from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verse 29, the second part of verse 29. But for our purposes this morning, I want to read from verses 28 through 30. This is a whole unit here. We need to consider it together. If we look at Romans chapter 8, look at 29, verse 29. That's where we'll camp out this morning, but we want to read from verse 28 through 30. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. God in heaven, we do praise you for your words. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would come to it humbly this morning. That we would submit to its teaching. That we, O God, would be instructed in your ways. Lord, in this word you've given us instruction. All authoritative instruction for our faith and our practice. And so, Father, conform us to your word, even as it's read and even as it's proclaimed. Guard your servant from error. And we pray, O God, that we would gain much, much benefit from the reading and preaching of your word this morning. May it be effectual to our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we saw God's great plan for those who are his people, that he's going to work all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's the great promise here, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And what we see in verse 29 and verse 30 is how he's going to work that promise out. God is a planner. He's not like the person who gets a toy in to put together for their son or their daughter, and they come in and all of a sudden you throw all the pieces together and you say, this is going to be great, but I'm not putting it together myself. It's just going to have to be here. All these little pieces, all these little screws and nuts and bolts, it's all there and it's all going to be great, but I'm not putting it together. No. What God proclaims as a promise he's going to put together. And that's what verses 29 through 30 is all about. God putting together and bringing to a head this promise that all things will work together for the good of his people. Now, last week we saw that God foreknew his people. We saw, we traced through the scripture, and saw there that is synonymous with his choosing. Before even creation, he placed a love upon his people. What we see this morning, as we go to the next link, is this, that God, having chose a people, now destines them to something. Destines them to eternal life. What we see here is, and we've said this before, that this is a golden chain of salvation. A chain that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. God's plan of salvation. And each link is beautifully crafted by him to bring his people all the way home. And this week, this morning, we will examine that second link in the chain. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I remember growing up, sitting in church services, And my pastor clearly and boldly saying from the pulpit, we don't believe in predestination. Imagine my surprise when I first laid eyes on Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when I said, Pastor, predestination, the word's right there. It's right. We got to do something. We can't say, I don't believe in predestination when it says it in the Bible. And friends, let me encourage you. The word predestination may cause your blood to boil. But friends, the reason why we're talking about it is because it's in God's Word. The reason I believe, and many people in this church believe in this doctrine of predestination, isn't because some 16th century guy in France or Switzerland, John Calvin, proclaimed it. Or that, you know, we're Presbyterians and so we have to believe in predestination. It's not about that. This is why we believe in predestination, because it's in God's Word. And so, because the Bible teaches it, we too must teach it as well as believe it. There's no way around it. So, as we dive in, we need to ask some questions. First, what is predestination? What is predestination? And predestination is simply this, that God has determined the destiny of His people. God has determined the destiny of His people. He chooses a people. That's what we talked about last week. And now He chooses to save them, to bring them into eternal life. Let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 29 is pretty clear. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That word predestined there, it's a very straightforward word. It's a word that means to foreordain, to decide beforehand, to predetermine. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. And I want to invite you to kind of trace it with me. Trace it with me in the Bible. First, we see it in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we read of the believers at Jerusalem. They're facing the first round of persecution that they've ever experienced as followers of Christ. And we see that after Peter and John had been brought before the Council of Jerusalem and told, do not preach Christ and Him crucified and raised. What happens? They leave that place and they go and they meet with the church and they start praying. Oh, that would be our response to pressure from the world. To pray. And we see that they lift up their hearts in prayer. They quote the Psalms so that we would quote the Psalms in our prayer. It's a good guide to prayer. Quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Now notice what they do here. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And here it is. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What is Paul here saying? He's saying, look, this wasn't an accident. Christ wasn't a mere victim of political moves by both Jew and Gentile. No, he's not a mere victim. This was part of God's plan. He determined it long ago, but before the ages began. This has been God's plan A, His only plan from the beginning, that Christ would suffer and die for the sake of sinners, and that He would raise Him from the dead. Which gets you to thinking that this, the most evil of all events, was part of God's plan, His predetermined purpose. It was from the moment of Christ's conception, the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was destined for this. Predestined. So this event, the crucifixion of Christ, it was predestined. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaking of the gospel of salvation through Christ. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of this word predestination. What does he say? we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That word decreed there, that's that word, predestination. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. What is Paul saying here? He's saying the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ was no afterthought, but before the ages began, it was his plan. It was his plan not just from the beginning, but before the beginning. His plan was to save a people through Christ. It was a predetermined, predestined plan. But it's not just the events of the crucifixion. It's not just the gospel, God's plan of salvation that was predestined. But we look in places like Ephesians 1, and yes, in our text as well, Romans chapter 8. What we see is that predestination is not just about events, not just about the gospel. But predestination also relates to people. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We probably heard this before. Ephesians 1, 3, all the way down. It's a one long run-on sentence. It's Paul just pouring forth his praise to God for his sovereign salvation. And what does he say in verse 5? He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, the Father predestined us. There's the object. What is Paul saying? He's saying he planned believers' destiny beforehand, when that he would adopt us as sons and bring us into a glorious inheritance. Verse 11 says very similar things in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what do we read there? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's our word, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Christ, we are sons, and if sons, then we are recipients of an inheritance, Paul is saying. A salvation, glory, eternal life, heaven itself. But what lies behind that inheritance is this. God has foreordained it to happen. He has taken this people whom he has foreknown, and he planned their destiny, that they would have eternal life in Christ. So what do we see? God's eternal determination of the destiny of his elect. And what we see in Romans 8 is the exact same thing. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. He chose his people and then determined their glorious destiny. So what is predestination? God's determination of the destiny of his people. He has chosen his people. He has chosen their destiny. That's predestination. We need to ask this question. Why is predestination necessary? Why can't I just be the master of my own destiny, right? That's what I want to be. I want to be the master of my own. Let me choose which way I'm going to go. Let me choose between heaven and hell. Leave me unaided, O Lord, to choose between heaven and hell. Is that what we want? Friends, the reason why predestination is necessary is this, that hell is the default destination for sinners. We're all sinners. Hell is the default destination of sinners. If God did not predestine his people for eternal life, they would find themselves in eternal condemnation in hell. Without the foreordaining, the eternal salvation of his people, they would never be saved. Because hell is the default destination for sinners. If I'm left to choose my own destiny, friends, then, friends, let me tell you what I'm first going to choose. Every single time I'm going to choose to sin. Genesis 6:5, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are only evil continually. In my fallen flesh, I'm going to remain hostile and rebellious against God and unable to please Him. Romans chapter 8, we looked at that several months ago. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Is at enmity with God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I am in the flesh, as I stand by nature in Adam, I am disposed to sin and only sin. And because of this, because I'm only going to choose sin, because I'm only going to sin, and I'm never going to want to please God or believe in God or trust in God, then friends, what is the next logical conclusion? That the default is me going to hell. If it's up to me to choose my own destiny, I'm going to choose sin. And in choosing sin, I'm going to choose God's eternal wrath and condemnation. But thanks be to God, I'm not the master of my own destiny. I'm not. Christian, you can give thanks to God for this, that you are not the master of your own destiny. He is. Nothing you have done has determined your salvation. Not works, not your choice, not foreseen faith, but God's good pleasure has resulted in this, that He has chosen you for salvation. The doctrine of predestination reminds us, friends, that it is God's plan and intervention that saves us. We do not save ourselves. Friends, we would hurl ourselves into a bottomless sea of His wrath if that means that we could please ourselves and we could enjoy the sin that we commit. Predestination serves as the ground for His intervention. He predetermined this plan, and He moves to act to accomplish this plan, which means He's saving us from certain destruction. You can think of it like this. You're driving down a road, and you're flying down the road. I mean, you're breaking the speed limit, and you're just going headlong, and you know there's a bridge up, and there are these signs that are saying this: bridge out. Slow down, turn around, bridge out. But guess what? In our sin, we don't care. We don't care one bit that the bridge is out. In fact, that may even provoke us to put pedal to metal even more. And unless God comes and snatches us from certain doom, then we will go headlong into certain death. That's what the doctrine of predestination reminds us of. That He intervenes according to His plan. Without His election, without His predestination, no sinner would believe the gospel. No sinner would be saved. No sinner would have eternal life. I'm reminded of it's almost like a passing phrase. I don't want to say a throwaway phrase, because there are no throwaway phrases in the Bible. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, there we see something amazing happening in the history of God's redemption. We're seeing Gentiles come fervently to believe in the promises of God and be saved. It was amazing. Folks like Peter, wow, Gentiles are part of the covenant. There's a passing quote, a passing little phrase in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And this is it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life. That's predestination. And what's the result? They believed. We are not predestined, appointed to eternal life, because we believe. We believe because we've been appointed to eternal life. My dad is he's really good with his hands. He's always been very good. He can fix just about anything, which is always fun when he comes over and I have a long list of things that I can't do, and he can. So, but over the past few years, he's taken up a lot of projects. One of the projects that he took up was about 2 years ago or so. He found an old rocking chair. It's about 100 years old. And guess where he found it? He found it in the dumpster. And he looked at it and he said, That's going to be in Colin Katie's nursery. So what did he do? He picked it up. He took it home. He sanded it down. He tightened up everything. And he restained it. And friends, it is beautiful. My dad took this rocking chair that we use every night. He took this rocking chair that was doomed in the dumpster, and he sanded it, stained it, and fixed it. And now we rock in it every night when we are putting Sam Henley down for bed. Had not my father taken it out of that dumpster, it would be broken to bits and decaying in a landfill somewhere in the middle of Mississippi. And believer, if it were not for your father determining, having a plan for you, for your eternal salvation, then, friend, you'd be broken into bits by his righteous condemnation. So why is predestination necessary? It's necessary because our default destination is hell. And without God's intervention, we will not be saved. So praise God. He predestines, for we would all perish without it. And so to what did God predestine his people? And that's where we look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Friends, God predestines his people so that they might be like Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. Like Jesus in holiness in this life. Predestination is related to our sanctification. That predestination works itself out in the plan of God to make us like Jesus in this life as we suffer. As we seek to live for God. As we put to death sins, all of these things are part of God's plan to make us like Jesus now. We call this sanctification. You know, one of the arguments throughout history against predestination is that, well, if God just chooses who's going to be saved, and if that's the case, then it doesn't matter how you live, right? You can be lax and lawless all you want. If God has chosen and predestined you, you don't need to pursue holiness. It doesn't matter how you live. But friends, according to Romans 8:29, our predestination is God's purpose to make us like Jesus in holiness. Part of what he has planned to do is conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. He's planned that we would pursue Christ, to mimic Christ, to follow Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to live like Christ. Predestination is not an excuse for antinomianism. Paul echoes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. That holiness is only there because God chose us and chose us for salvation. He predestines us to be like Jesus in holiness, but he also predestines us to be like Jesus in glory. Again, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, there's also a connection here to adoption, isn't there? God has predestined us to be part of his family by adoption. He has his only begotten son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And through Christ, his person and his work, what has he done? He has brought many sons to glory. The firstborn from the dead is who Christ is. That's what Paul is talking about here. The firstborn from the dead. The one who was raised for believers after having died for them. And his death has secured eternal life and glory for for all the adopted sons of God. Oh, yes, friends, this is the destiny that believers have, to be like Jesus, holy, pure, perfected in glory, resurrected, enjoying the presence of God through Christ Jesus the Son. Here, the doctrine of predestination, or at least this text, as it shows us some things about the doctrine of predestination, it highlights the glory and the preeminence of Christ that we will obtain by God's grace alone. God's grace alone. This guards us from thinking that there's anything that we do to earn eternal life. It is God's predestinating grace. That is His plan to save us. And His plans always come to fruition. God's elect will be around Christ, extolling Him as Savior and Lord, praising Him for His death and sharing with Him an eternal life. Friends, that's the goal. That's the end. That's God's purpose and plan for His elect, and it's all of grace. We contribute nothing to this salvation, except for the sin that made it necessary. It's all of grace. A few things as we close out. First, this is the Bible's teaching. This is God's word. This is the way it is presented in Scripture, how God saves His people. It begins in eternity past. He doesn't sit there wringing His hands, hoping that one day we will come to Him. No, He knows we will fly off the ditch. We will fly off the bridge. We will surely go to eternal destruction unless He comes according to His plan to save us. He must intervene. We must believe this. It's in the Bible. It's given to us. We must believe this. Young people, I want to encourage you here. I know you may have friends who disagree with this. You may have teachers who disagree with this. I know in some schools in the area, this has been a hot button issue among students and faculty. This is what the Bible teaches. Believe it. Trust it. Stand firm in it. Another thing that we need to do in light of this truth is not only believe it, but not let it hinder our evangelism. That's another thing that people will say about this. Oh, well, if God's chosen who He's going to save and there's nothing we can do about it, then why should I even go out and share the gospel? Why should I give testimony to my faith? Why should I share the gospel with my coworker, my family member, my children? Why should I do that? Just let God do it. He'll take care of it. Friends, this is actually the bedrock and ground for the success of our evangelism, isn't it? I want you to think about it like that. God's going to save whom He will save, and He has invited us as believers to be a part of that, to be His ordained means that others may come to know Christ. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "I will keep preaching the free offer of the gospel until the elect have a yellow stripe down their back." We must proclaim freely who Jesus is and trust God to do the work. See, we can sleep at night as evangelists because it's not up to us. We simply sow the seed. God will get the grace. Why? Because He's a predestining God. So trust God. Trust God. If people don't come to the gospel or believe in the gospel, trust God. He may still yet cause faith to arise in their heart. But don't let it hinder you, friends, from evangelizing. Thirdly, don't let it hinder you from praying for your unbelieving children or grandchildren or parents. I know of a lady in Savannah whose brother is given over to sin, who only lives for himself. He was a child of the church. He was baptized. And yet he has proving himself an unbeliever with every single day of his life. And this lady said, I don't pray for my brother anymore because he's not elect. He's not predestined unto eternal life. Friends, we don't know that. We don't. That's part of the mind of God, the secret will of God. But yet, what has he done? He has called us to pray. Pray for the conversion of our children. Your children may be far from the Lord. Your children may be children of the devil. But none are past God's grace. We don't know if they're elect. We don't know if they're predestined for eternal life. But we know this. We pray. We pray. We testify to them concerning God's promises of salvation. We point them to Jesus. And we trust God. Keep praying. Don't let up. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep asking of the Lord. Oh Lord, save my child. Save my grandchild. Save my coworker. Save my parents. And friends, this is actually the very bedrock of our prayer, isn't it? Especially as we're praying for people who are lost, who need the Lord Jesus. How do we not pray when we're praying for the conversion of people? Oh, Lord, just give them the option to be saved. Don't push them into salvation. Don't save them. Just allow them to get to that point where they can make the free will choice between belief and unbelief. And Lord, that's just where I know. What do you do? Save them, oh God. Save them. Why? Because every Christian on his knees believes in a sovereign God who elects and predestines. Save them, O God. Don't let it hinder your prayers. Fourthly and finally, and perhaps this is for those who are here who have not professed faith, who do not believe in Jesus. I don't know your heart. One thing we don't need to do, coming away from this, is ask this question, am I predestined? I can't answer that for you. But here's the question we should be asking. Do I believe in Jesus? Let's start there. Do I believe in Jesus? Do I believe that he lived a perfect life as the God-man? Do I believe that he took on the sins of his people? Do I believe that he suffered under the wrath of God in the place of sinners? Do I believe he was raised, showing forth his victory over sin and its guilt and even death itself? Do I believe that? Do I entrust myself to him? Do I know that there is no way that I will live unless I have Jesus? Do you know that? It's only then when we can say, I believe in Jesus. I trust him. My whole heart trust him, then we can say, God has chosen me. God has destined me for this. And we can trace back from the faith that we have in Christ and say, God has done this all. He has done it. I believe, and so I am appointed to eternal life. So, unbeliever, if you're here today, don't ask this question, am I predestined? I can't answer that. And friend, you can't answer that. But ask this question instead. Do I believe in Jesus? Do I trust in him for my salvation? Is he my Savior? Do I own him as my Lord? Friends, trust in Christ. And then, in trusting, extol the God who predestines, who chooses, who sovereignly intervenes to save sinners from certain destruction. Trust in him. And you will know this grace. Trust in him. And you will know the goodness of God in the salvation of sinners. As we pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, which began in eternity past. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves and our sin and the certain destruction that comes from it. That you, O God, have reach down according to your eternal purpose and have snatched us up from certain ruin. God, we thank you that you have predestined. We pray, O God, that this truth would be the ground of our evangelism. May we freely do it, knowing that it's not us who saves, it's you. May we freely pray, asking that you might conform our prayers to your will. And may we rest in your sovereign grace and mercy, knowing that if you have destined eternal life for me, then I will certainly have it. So, Father, have us believe in Christ, that we may know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son. Have us trust in him for salvation, for assurance. And we pray, O God, that your will would be done, your sovereign grace would abound over sin, it would abound over unbelief, and that you, O God, would receive all the glory. For there is nothing that we have done to earn this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.